You know, as Thanksgiving approaches and we celebrate communion, that's literally a thank offering. We do that in remembrance of what he has done because we're thankful for what he has done. We do not do communion in order to merit any type of standing with God. It's simply to do that, and like Jesus said, in remembrance of what he has already done. And that's crucial. But the question that I want to focus on today is the question that Paul has brought up at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. For those of you who are new and you this is your first time here or you've just joined us, beginning of Romans chapter 6, we've been going through Romans throughout the last year. Paul opens up the sixth chapter with this question. So what do we do then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because he's established that we are right with God, unified with Christ, solely because of grace, through faith. It's not by works. It's not because you come to church. It's not because you took communion. It's not because you were baptized. It's not because of any of those things. It's not because you're a relatively good person compared to all the other losers that you surround yourself with or whatever you may think. The reason that we're accepted by God is grace through faith in what Christ has done on the cross for us. So that leads to the question, so what? Great, we can just sin, right? So that grace may abound. The more I sin, the more grace I get, and so God is glorified. And Paul says, absolutely not. That's absurd. That's ridiculous. By no means. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So the question that we're leading up to and that we're finally going to begin to address today is, how do we live a life worthy of the calling that we've received? How do we live a life that reflects that we actually are thankful for the elements that we just received? How do we do that? How do we do that? Obviously, we don't want to rush into sin. So how do we live a life that is not only pleasing to God, but brings him glory and is characterized not by sin, but by fruit of righteousness? That's what we're going to look at. Now, here's where we left off last week. So turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, we'll pick up right where we left off. Verses 8 through 10 is in summary of everything that he said so far. I'm going to avoid the temptation for me to re-preach everything that I have done. That's very difficult for me. You're laughing because you know that the introductions tend to be as long as the actual sermons themselves, because I can't resist the temptation to rehash everything that I've already covered. And honestly, that's probably monotonous for you, but it's good. It's called drilling. You drill the fundamentals. You drill the fundamentals. It's boring, I know, but you drill the fundamentals. That's the way it works. So verses 8 through 10 is kind of a summary of what we've already looked at. Paul says, now, if we've died with Christ, now this is a rhetorical statement here, since, it could be translated, since we've died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Here I go. I'm rewinding. Remember where we have been, what we've already covered. What Paul has been talking about in chapter 6 is that we, as believers, are united to Christ. What is true of Christ is true of us. Christ died to sin, therefore we have died to sin. Christ rose from the dead and is currently, he's no longer under the rule, reign, and authority of sin. Therefore, we have, as it says in verse 4 of chapter 6, risen to live a new life. We have new life in us. We have the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ. So Paul is just kind of going back over this. Remember, since we've died with Christ, we believe we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, are you ready? We are going to transition into a hinge verse in the book of Romans. You know what a hinge is, right? A hinge is what they put on doors. You open up this door. Everything that follows is hinges upon this next statement. This is the first command in 149 verses of the book of Romans. Now, that's hard to believe. For those of you that were here in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, you realize that it took 23 sermons to get halfway through the fifth chapter, And we are just now halfway through the sixth chapter, and that's taken us five messages. And you have not heard one single solitary exhortation to do anything. Is that not mind-blowing? You would think that when you open up a Bible and you spend 6 months reading it and studying it, that you're going to have all sorts of commands to do this and don't do this. Make sure you do this, but don't do that. Oh, and don't forget, never ever do this and always do this. You haven't heard it, not once. The one thing that Paul is concerned about at this point is that you remember what has already been done. Everything hinges upon that, but now we're ready to actually look at the first command. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. There it is, the very first command in the book of Romans. Do this. Do what? Count yourselves dead to sin. Now, what does it mean to count yourselves dead to sin? What's it mean if somebody says to count on something? What do they mean by that? They mean that you can rest assured that whatever they sit there saying is true. Paul is not telling us to pretend as if something is true that's not really true. That's not counting on something. Otherwise, the verse would be translated, in the same way, pretend that you are dead to sin. Think of yourself as if you were dead to sin, even though you're really not. No, he says, count on the fact that you are dead to sin. It's an accounting term. It's also translated in other versions, reckon. Reckon. In light of what is true, live accordingly. Count on it. Reckon it to be true. Not because it's not true and you wish it were, but the fact that it is true. Count on it. Count on the fact that it is true. Count on what? Count on the fact that you and I, all of us together, we are dead to sin. How are we dead to sin? This is possibly one of the more confusing verses in Romans chapter 6, but it need not be. I got to be honest, for the first couple years, many years that I would read Romans, I would look at that verse and say, dead to sin. What does it mean that I'm dead to sin? And I've used this illustration before, but many people teach that being dead to sin means that we're dead to it in the sense that we are no longer alive to its temptation, its allurement. We're non-responsive to it, the same way that a corpse would be dead to stimulus. Is that what that says? What does it say? Count yourselves dead to sin. What follows that? A very important statement, or actually what precedes it, in the same way, is the same way as what? Dead to sin in the same way as what? Just as Christ is dead to sin. How is Christ dead to sin? Was Christ ever alive to sin in the sense that he was allured by it? Because he had remnants of sin in his flesh. No. That's not what Paul is saying. However Christ is dead to sin, we are now currently dead to sin. So the question is, how is Christ dead to sin? How was he alive to sin, first of all? He was alive to sin in the sense that the Scriptures say, although he knew no sin, he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He submitted himself and placed himself voluntarily under the authority of the law, and although he knew no sin, he became sin for us in that he received our punishment and our penalty for sin. He placed himself under the legal authority of the law and received our due punishment for sin that was due because of the law. We're transgressors. He is not. But yet he took our penalty to the law. Now he was punished. God's wrath was fully poured out upon his own son, and he willingly took that. After he took that, he died. And he said, it is finished. He hung his head. He breathed his last. It was done. He paid for our sin. The sin debt was completely paid. The penalty was fully poured out upon him. Then he was what? He was taken down off the cross, and he was buried. And then what happened? he rose again on the third day, demonstrating that his payment for sin was completely acceptable, but he's no longer dead. He's no longer dead. He's no longer under the law. He's no longer under the rule, reign, and power of sin. He is above it now. Does sin still exist in the universe? Well, of course it does. Is he unaware or uninterested of the effects of sin in the universe? Of course not. He's aware of sin. In fact, someday he will return, and he won't return as the FTD florist guy either. He's not going to come with a bouquet of flowers. He's going to come on a white horse, and his robe will be dipped in blood. He cares about sin. He really does. So he's not dead to it in that sense. He's dead to it in the sense that he's no longer under its rule, its reign, its authority, and its power. And neither are you. Neither am I. We are to count ourselves dead to sin. How? In the same way that Christ is. In the exact same way that Christ is. We are not dead to its presence and its influence, but rather, we're dead to its rule and its reign. But that's not all. It says that we count ourselves dead to sin. That's the negative. But there's a positive here. There's something else that we're to count on. We are also to count ourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not going to bring this up on the PowerPoint, but if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. We've already read this in the last couple of weeks, but it bears going over again. Paul says, speaking of the way we used to be, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient." All of us, that is, every single one of us, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Okay? Now, all of us, when we were dead in our sins, we were alive to sin. We were dead to God. We didn't care much for God. We might have been very religious, but our hearts were not warmed to him in that sense. We were apathetic at best, hostile at worst. And we were dead in our sins. We were not alive to God in Christ Jesus. But in verse 4, he says, "But because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy," catch verse 5, what does it say? "Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions." And he says, "It's by grace that you have been saved." So there came a point in time when God, by his Spirit, regenerated us and made us alive, even though we were dead. So, you're alive. How did that process work? You heard the gospel. You heard what Christ did on the cross for you. You heard that he bore your sins. You heard that he took your sins to the cross and he gives to you his righteousness, and you received that by grace through faith. And boom, the chains fell off, you were set free, your eyes were open, you were lost, and now you're found. Amazing grace. You get the song, you know the story. That's how it works. You are now alive, even though you were dead. You're alive to God, and now you're dead to sin. Before, you were alive to sin and dead to God. One chapter has closed, and another volume is open. That's what baptism means. When you come up, you rise again to walk in the newness of life, it says in Romans 6, verse 4. That's what's being portrayed there. We are dead to sin, and now we are alive to God. So there's the first commandment. Count on that. You have to rest upon that fact. Not pretend as if it's true, even though it's not and you wish it to be, but because it is empirically and factually and foundationally true, count on that, so that you may take the next step, which is in verse 12. "Therefore, don't let sin reign." There it is. Now the commands are going to come fast and furious. Paul is going to say, now that you have that, now that you understand who you are in Christ, now that you understand who you are no longer in sin because you are alive to God, now that you understand that, count on that, bank on that, rest assured that it's true, and now that you know that, don't let sin reign any longer. Don't let it reign. Don't let sin reign. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for you, now as a believer, to let sin reign? Don't answer out loud. Think about it. Is that possible? Can a believer temporarily allow sin to rule and reign in their lives? Absolutely, of course, unless you're delusional. I don't know anybody, including myself, that does not have the potential to be a complete and utter fool and moron at times and let sin completely rule and reign and take over. Paul would not give us an exhortation not to allow something to happen if he did not understand that there is a possibility that that can happen. Now, here's something else that Paul is not saying. He's not saying that you are currently under the rule and under the reign of sin, and he's not telling us, don't let it rule and reign anymore. Get yourself free. No, I'm not going to re-preach what we've already covered, but what did Paul say concerning our relationship to sin already? Verse 7, verse 6, you are what? Free, right now. Not sometime in the future, you're no longer under its rule and reign. Why? Because you're alive to God and dead to sin. That is what you currently are. In light of that, don't let it rule and reign. He's not. It'd be like if you said to a baby, you said to a baby, we're going to do communion. I heard an infant starting to fuss. I watched the mother pick the baby up and walk out. Imagine, if you will, if she stopped. Stop being a baby. Would you stop being a baby? Stop it. That's ridiculous. You don't tell a baby to stop being a baby, and you don't tell someone who is currently under the rule and reign and authority of sin, who is in bondage to it, to stop being in bondage. Just don't let it rule. Just don't let it reign. Now, we try to do that with our culture, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed this, but many people, well-meaning people, Christians, assume that the way to make the world a better place is to get non-believers to just be moral. In other words, start obeying God. How do you expect them to do that without when they are currently dead in their sins and not alive to God? It's getting the cart before the horse. So Paul is not telling us to do something that we currently can't do. He's rather telling us, as we would tell an adult, don't be a baby. Why? Because they're adults. You don't have to act like a baby anymore. Because you're an adult. You're alive to God and dead to sin. Therefore, don't let sin reign. You have the potential and the capacity to allow it to reign. But now you, for the first time ever, you have the choice not to let it reign. Where is it that Paul says that we're not to allow sin to reign? What's he say here? Don't let it reign in your mortal body, in the members of your flesh. The Greek says, in your flesh. It means your flesh and bones, your body, this temporal tent, this tabernacle that we drag around, the yet-to-be-redeemed body that holds and encases sin, the remnants of sin. Go back to chapter 6, verse 6. What does Paul say here? He says that our old man was crucified so that, what does it say? So that the body of sin might be done away with. The old self, that's who we used to be in Christ. That person doesn't exist anymore. Who I was before I became a Christian, that person's not around anymore. I'm a different person. I'm a new creation in Christ. However, this body, still the same body, kind of, although the cells die off and they go away and new cells come up and so forth and so on, but I still drag around this body of sin. There is sin encased in this body. See, Brooks, that's not true, really. Read on. What does Paul say in chapter 7? If you'll jump ahead real quick, in chapter 7, he says in verse 21, and we'll get to this more fully later, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. Where? Right beside him? Like a little friend that kind of just walks around?
Right here, Paul, I'm not leaving your side. I'm evil. I'll be right beside you the rest of the time.
No, that's not what he says. Keep reading. What does he say? In verse 21, he says, evil is always right there with me, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. In my new self, the self that's alive to God and dead to sin. But I see another law at work in the what? Members of my body, in my flesh, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. There's a real spiritual battle that goes on in the life of a believer. That battle never went on in my heart before I became a Christian. I just chose which way I wanted to sin. It wasn't a matter of, do I obey God or do I sin? It was like, which way do I sin? I have so many choices. There's a smorgasbord. I can choose the route of religious hypocrisy and be a self-righteous, smug individual, or I could choose the road of moral debauchery, and I could cast all that religion aside and jump headlong into all sorts of sin. But I get to choose. I just have a buffet of sin. So there was no choice to obey God and to please Him, but rather only to offend. And that comes from our members. Galatians chapter 5, very quickly, you don't have to turn there. Galatians 5, Paul also says it this way. I say, live by the Spirit, verse 16. You'll not gratify the desires of the what? Sinful nature. And where do they reside? In your flesh. It's still there. It is absolute, utter nonsense and foolishness to say to a believer that you should no longer feel the temptation and allurement of sin. If you really want to frustrate someone, tell them that. And watch what happens. They will start to deny that they actually are sinners and that they have sinful leanings and tendencies, which will set them up for future failure, or they will become pharisaical and they will dumb down God's requirements and God's law so that they can actually keep them and feel good about themselves. And inwardly, their hearts are completely full of all sorts of garbage. They'll tend to minimize the hard stuff, the sins of the Spirit, pride, hypocrisy, lust, and so forth and so on, and they'll tend to major on how they dress and what kind of movies they do or don't watch or this, that, and the other thing. So there is sin that resides in our members. He says, don't let sin reign, where? In your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Your body will clamor that you cater to the sin that's still there. It will clamor. You will feel an allurement. I just got an email from somebody. Young man who's struggling with pornography. And this is new for him. It isn't that he's given himself to it and he's struggling with it. And he said, I need help. He goes, the temptation and the allurement is so strong. I don't want to give into it. But his body says, double click. Click it. Open it. And it's strong. The allurement is real. And I talked to an older gentleman who doesn't struggle with that kind of lust any longer. He's much older, and he says, no, I used to go into magazines and convenience stores, and I'd see the magazine rack, and it was very difficult for me to walk by that because I would see, you know, all the women on those magazines, and I would be allured to it. He goes, that's not an issue anymore because I can't walk past the candy rack anymore, but that magazine rack's not a big deal anymore. So the body clamors, feed me. Give in to your desire. The desires are still there. Now you are alive in the Spirit and alive to God now and dead to the rule and reign and authority of sin. It need not master you. It's there. And there is a battle. Don't kid yourself. There's a real battle. But we're going to talk about how you can have victory over that. Let's talk just for a moment about backsliders. How many of you have ever heard the term backslider? That's an often used and it's an appropriate term, but it's often abused as well. What Paul is talking about here is don't be a backslider. Now, if he says don't be a backslider, what does that imply? It means that you go back and submit yourself to sin, which no longer rules and reigns over your life. Okay, so you're positionally set free from the rule and authority of sin. So backslider is someone who temporarily says, I'm going to submit myself back under the old rule, reign, and authority of sin and live just as I did when I was once dead in sin. So how do you know a backslider is really a Christian? Well, here's one scenario. There's a person who is a professing, in quotations, believer. A professing believer says that I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, Maybe I was saved when I was 10. Maybe I was saved when I was 20. The timing is really irrelevant. But the bottom line is they profess to know Christ. Then they, quote unquote, fall into sin, gross sin, immorality, and they're loving it. Loving every minute of it. At that time, it's possible, or rather that they're loving their sin, but there's no desire for Christ's likeness. Although they could be very religious. They could be church attenders, and some of you might fall into this category. You come to church, but you have no real desire at all to be and to conform to the likeness and image of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, they're not anything you really actually want. What you really want is just to obey the body, the desires, the evil desires of your flesh, and to cater to it, and cater to its lusts and its desires. And so that person does just that. They feel really no shame. They feel really no guilt, no remorse. They kind of like this idea that, hey, grace is awesome. I can just keep sinning, and I don't really feel any disconnect. This is awesome. I can have my cake, and I can eat it too. That's not a Christian. That is not a believer. That's not a backslider. Because backsliders imply that they've slid back from somewhere else. See, Brooks, I'd like some scripture before you start throwing things out like that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, he says the following, "Away from me, I never knew you." Now, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to quote-unquote religious people, and he stands before them, and he says, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. He says, many will say to me on that day, "But didn't we perform many miracles? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that?" And he'll say, "I don't even know who you people are." Now, what does that mean? A lot of people will use that very verse and say, see, you can lose your salvation. What did Jesus say? I'll say it, and I want you to say it with me. "Away from me, I never knew you." Say it out loud. "I never knew you." What part of never don't you understand? I don't know who you are. I never had a relationship with you. So this person, the quote-unquote individual who we often term a backslider, is not a backslider. He's a person that Christ does not know. He's not entered into that relationship. Now, that is not the same thing as saying a believer cannot fall into gross sin and immorality. Absolutely not. I can say, and the scriptures say, that they will not live there and enjoy it. They enjoy the sin, but once they're there, they become miserable. Now, here's what a real backslider is. A backslider, and there are lots of backsliders. All of us are prone to backsliding from time to time. That's why Paul says, don't let sin reign. Don't let it reign. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God, and don't let it reign. Don't submit yourself to its evil desires. Just don't do that. But sometimes we do. A real backslider is someone who loves sin. The allurement is strong. The allurement is there. Could be any number of things, but the allurement is truly there. They submit themselves to it, and they enjoy sin for a season. And then what happens? Soon as the pleasure of sin is gone, what's in here? Shame, guilt, and self-loathing. That is universal. Anybody here who has taken a step back and catered to the and given their members of their body over to sin, they can identify with that statement if they're in Christ. If they're in Christ, they absolutely hate it. It's a love-hate relationship. Sin's allurement is strong. They give in to its temptation. They give in to its desire. And they love it while they're there. And as soon as whatever their pet sin is, they hate themselves. And they hate themselves. They're ashamed. They feel like they can't go back to God. They feel unclean. They feel dirty. They feel defiled. They feel all sorts of those things. That's a backslider. That's a backslider. And here's how the Lord looks at this in Hebrews chapter 12. From the Lord's vantage point, Hebrews 12. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten that the word of encouragement that addressed you as sons. He says, my sons, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone as he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? What's he saying? He's saying that the backslider who is truly in Christ, who is united to Christ, who is no longer under the rule, reign, and authority of sin, but for some odd reason has submitted his members to sin and living as if he were still under that rule and authority, he can't live there anymore. There's cognitive dissonance. It doesn't make sense for him to live there anymore. He feels guilty. He feels shame. He feels discouragement. And the Lord, just like a father, sees his son in sin, backslidden. Here he comes. Get up out of there. He disciplines us as a father disciplines his son. Now, how many of you, as children, when you were children, longed to be disciplined by your father? You looked forward to it. In fact, that's why you sinned, so that you could put yourself in a situation where you would be disciplined. Nobody does that. But the Lord will do that. He will discipline us. Why? Because he loves us. He will not allow us to stay in that backslidden state. He will allow us to he'll give us just enough rope, so to speak, to hang ourselves, so that when we start to swing and when our faces start to turn blue, we will cry out, Lord, come and save me, and he will come and bring us back to himself. But it need not go that far. We don't have to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. So question before we move on here. Do you desire to be Christ-like? It's a yes-no question. Do you, as a believer, want to be like Jesus? And I don't mean wear the little bracelets that says WWJD. I mean, do you want your character to conform to the likeness and image of Christ, who was selfless, who considered other people better than himself, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant? Do you want to be like that? Do you want to be patient? Do you want to have love that's described in chapter 13 of Corinthians, that your love is always patient, it's always kind, it's always gentle, it's never boastful, it never keeps any records of wrongs, it's always forgiving, that kind of love never fails? Is that something that you want to be true of your life? Do you want to have joy? Do you want to have peace? Do you want to have patience? Do you want to have kindness? Do you want to have gentleness? Do you want to have goodness? Do you want to have self-control? Do you want to have faithfulness? Do you want to be like Christ? If the answer to that is no, you're not a believer. Now, I did not say that if you are not like Christ, you're not a believer. If that is not the longing of your heart, you don't have the Spirit. You're not alive to God and dead to the rule and realm of sin. However, if you're saying, oh, well, that's a dumb question. Of course I want that, but I struggle. Take heart. Count yourselves dead to sin, because you are dead to its rule, you are dead to its reign, you are dead to its authority. Count it to be true. You're alive to God. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. You don't have to let it reign. You don't have to submit yourself to sin and give way to its desires. You don't have to. You can, but why would you? Why would you want to go down that path? The possibility is there, but you don't have to. So what does he say here? Let's keep going. He says, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Now that seems somewhat repetitious, but it's not repetitious. He said before, don't let sin reign so that you obey its evil desires. Now he takes it a step further and he clarifies this a little bit more. He says, don't offer the parts of your body, your mouth, your eyes, your hands, your feet, your tongue, your speech. Don't offer yourselves willingly to be used for sin's purpose, as instruments of wickedness. And what does that look like? I use the example of the individual who emailed me about struggle with lust and with sin. You see, this you become a Christian. Maybe you become a Christian in your 20s. Maybe you become a Christian in your 30s or 40s. Or maybe you can become a Christian as a child, but you're not used to living as a freed king, a child of the king. And so you've submitted yourself to sin. You've always given in to its evil desires. And then all of a sudden, boom, you say, I want to live for Jesus. And you begin to count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, because it's true. and you say, I'm not going to let sin reign anymore. I'm going to live for Christ because he died for me. And your intentions are great. However, for the past 20, 30 years, your physical body has fallen into a pattern of habitual obedience to your own body's desires. You're very used to submitting yourself to it. So guys, when they walk down the street and they walk into a grocery store and there's the magazine rack, for the first 20 years before they were in Christ, they never, ever turned their head away. Why? There was no reason to. It's culturally acceptable, and they always did it. And so now that they're a believer, they do what they have been conditioned to do all the time, and so they offer their bodies to sin. They just turn and look. Now, that's why Job says in chapter 31 of Job, he says, I've made a covenant or a pact with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. So Job has all of a sudden taken this into practice, and he says, I will no longer offer my eyes as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, I am not going to gawk. I am not going to look at a woman lustfully. I'm not going to look at magazines. I am not going to open the ridiculous email solicitations that I get for online dating services. How many of you get those ridiculous things? You can't get rid of them. They come at you. They pursue you. The world is relentless in its pursuit to get your eyes to look upon things, to offer your members of your eyes to feast upon eye candy. Men are not used to denying themselves eye candy. You say, well, I like eye candy. Then get married. Look at your wife a lot. I referenced a verse last week. I'm not going to reference it again. It's in Proverbs. That's a good thing. Offer yourselves to righteousness. That is wholly righteous. But don't offer yourself your bodies to the parts of your body to unrighteousness. That's hard to do. Years of habitual choices. You're just not used to it. You can do it. By the way, pick on the guys here because they're easy to pick on. That's a very, very easy to identify problem with most men. But ladies, they have to look at something. Now, granted, there's enough celluloid in print form, and there's enough digital imagery that they can look at stuff that's not in this room. But as Christian women, you have a responsibility to not advertise your candy, so to speak. How many ladies will look in the mirror and dress up and say, "This looks sexy"? What do you think? This is a sexy little number. What do you mean when you say this is sexy? Some of you just threw up in your mouth because I did that. I'll give you a chance to just kind of gargle. If you really need to, there's a restroom and a drinking fountain. Seriously, when you say that, what do you mean? When someone says, this is a sexy little outfit, what does that imply? It implies that they're going to go out and look sexy and advertise their candy. Ladies, would you please do your Christian brothers a favor? You don't have to wear a gunny sack when you leave the house, but if you are aiming to look sexy, you are going to cause your brother in Christ to stumble, and you're going to make that difficult for him. You have a responsibility. You say, well, men ought not to be that way. They're pigs. I could just unload on you, but I won't. I'm going to hold back because I have a sermon to preach, and that's not in the notes, and I get in trouble whenever I deviate from the notes. Please don't do that. Out of love for your brothers in Christ, don't advertise yourself. Be discreet and be modest. Be discreet and be modest. Also, this will be easier for the ladies to identify with. Don't offer your mind as a playground for the enemy, for sin, pride, envy, jealousy, worry, anxiety. Don't allow the playground of your mind to be a place where that plays. Maybe you're doing something and you're not recognized, and someone else is recognized for something that you've been doing. And so how do you deal with that? Do you, like Christ, consider others better than yourselves? And although he, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took the very form of a servant, do you do that? Or do you begin to stew, and go over in your mind 1,000 times how you should have been recognized, how you should have not been passed over. And why did she say this to me when she really should have said this, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And this is a gender-neutral thing. I'm not just picking on the ladies, but I did pick on the men just a minute ago, so I wanted to be an equal opportunity offender. Don't give your mind to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness. That means don't take every thought captive, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. When you start having those thoughts, don't say, well, I can't help it. Call it what it is. You ready? Call it sin. Call it sin. You say, well, I can't help it. Confess it. You can do that. And once you confess it as sin and say, Lord, I'm sorry, that's a ridiculous attitude, He will purify you from all unrighteousness. That's the way it works. You don't deny it. You just confess it. Lord, here I am. I'm doing it again. I'm sorry. Don't offer yourselves willingly to sin. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul says this, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. But He is faithful and will provide a way out for you. No temptation has ever seized any person in this room or on this planet except which is common to man. And because you are dead to sin, no longer under its rule and reign, and you are alive to God, you always will be given a way out. You do not have to submit yourselves, your instruments of your body, to wickedness. You do not have to do that any longer. There's always a way out. But let me give you a word of caution. Don't push it. Don't push it. You say, what do you mean? If you are prone to be given in to bouts of serious physical and mental struggle with issues of lust, don't look at the Sears underwear section. You say, well, that's not pornography. Give me a break. It's eye candy. Don't go there. Don't put yourself in a position where you're going to be tempted. That's just foolishness. Don't allow your feet to take you to places where you used to readily give yourselves in sin. See, give me an example, okay? Before you were a believer, perhaps you spent a lot of time at nightclubs. Are nightclubs intrinsically sinful? No, they're places that serve alcohol and people dance. But what happens there a lot of times can be sin. You say, well, now I'm a Christian. I'm a new creation in Christ. Can I go to those places? Sure. Sure. But go there with caution, and if you are prone to drunkenness, don't go. So are you saying I can't drink? You're saying I can't drink? No, I'm not saying you can't drink. The Bible doesn't say that you can't drink. It does say this. It's very specific. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, here's this. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this question. How many beers can I have? If you have to ask that question, you are battling with a desire that's unhealthy. If you have to ask, you already know the answer. I'm not going to drop a legalistic trip on here and tell you what you can and can't do. Strike that. You can't get drunk. Can you get drunk? You have the ability and the freedom to do so. But it's also sin. And Paul says, should we let sin reign so grace may increase? No. By no means. You've died to it. How can you live it any longer? Don't submit yourselves to it. So what I'm saying is this. If your feet take you to a place where you used to be prone to fall into sin, tell your feet not to take you there. This is common sense. This is really not hard to figure out. Men, if your eyes are used to looking at eye candy, when you go to the mall, I do this. I honestly do this. This is not an exaggeration. When you get to about, it used to be Bed and Body, Bed and Bath or whatever, Bed and Body, you know what's on the other side of that, don't you? Victoria's Secret. Don't do this. Your wife will not appreciate it, for one. But even if you're not with your wife, walk to the other side. Divert your eyes. Don't allow your feet to carry you where they are going to be tempted, where your eyes are going to be tempted. This is common sense. But what Paul is talking about here is the next verse, and we'll close for this. We'll back up. The second part of verse 13. But, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Do something proactive so that you don't have to battle with the unhealthy desires all the time. Offer the parts of your body to righteousness. Positive command. Do something that will foster the practice of abiding in Christ. Jesus Christ says this in John chapter 15. Pivotal verse. You really need to really get into John chapter 15 and spend a lot of time there. He says, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. If you remain in me, and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be granted to you, because it's my Father's desire that you bear much fruit. Now, what did he say? If you remain in me, if you're plugged into me, if you continue to be alongside of me, and my word is flowing into you, and there's this relationship, and the sap is coming in, and the nutrients are going in, if you're being fed, if you offer yourself to me and you stay in me and you listen to my words and you meditate on my word, then you're going to bear fruit. Do those things. Offer the parts of your body so that you will continue to abide and remain in him. See, what kind of things are you talking about? Get in his word. Say, well, I don't have time to read the word. You have an alarm clock? How many people have alarm clocks here? Okay, that's almost everybody. For those of you that don't, go buy one. Okay? Set it 30 minutes early. But I'm tired. Go 30 minutes to bed earlier than the night before. Get up and spend time in his word. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in fellowship with other believers, like-minded believers, who are in the battle with you, who will encourage you, who will sometimes get in your face. Not in a legalistic, you can't do that, you can't do that, but I love you and I'm concerned about where you're going. Do those things which will foster that. And service. Give yourself to God and say, you know what, Lord? I don't know what my gifts and my abilities and my talents are, but here I am, use me. Do what you want. And you will find that he will give you things to do for him which will bring him honor and bring him glory, which does not mean that you merit anything from him, but rather you put yourself into submission to him so that you can be used by him for righteousness' sake. That's what Paul means here. This is not passive. We have entered into the section of Romans which is far from passive. This is very, very active. Don't do this and do this. There you have it. Starting with, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And because of that, don't let sin reign any longer. Stop it. You say, well, I'm backslidden. Go back to verse 11. Count yourselves dead to sin. Doesn't matter the state that you are in and what you're doing right now. Remember your position. Remember where you're at. Remember your position. Who you are in Christ, which is independent of what you're currently doing. You may be submitting yourself to sin. That doesn't matter. Who are you? Stop living as though you're not free, because you are. You're a child of the king. By definition, the king's children are free. Live that way. Don't submit yourself any longer. Now, we'll get to that a little bit more next week. Instead, go to your father and say, Dad, what do you want me to do? I'm an empty vessel. Pour yourself into me and use me however you want. I am totally open to whatever you want. Now, many people can't say that. That scares them. But when you do, you will begin to experience the freedom that is positionally already yours. Because sin shall not be your master. Because you're not under the law. You're under grace. Everything that I've just said, do not mistake that to mean that if I fail to do those things, I'll be cast away. If that's what you heard, I apologize. I did a poor job of teaching this morning. Because you're not under the law. You're under grace. And grace never, ever compels people to sin. It compels them to live for God because he has given himself for them. More on that next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that we are no longer under the law, that we're under grace, that sin does not have to reign, and that we can present our bodies and our members to you for righteousness' sake. But Lord, there are a lot of people here, so many people here who don't understand that they are truly dead to sin and alive to God in you. Maybe they're not. Maybe they have not come to you yet. I pray right now that they would, in their hearts, cry out to you, Lord, save me because I'm a sinner and I know you died for sinners. Save them, Lord. And there's a lot of people here this morning who are your children, but they've been living in a sense of outside of their position where they don't understand who they are in you. And they've been submitting themselves to sin, and they're allowing it to reign, and they do feel guilty, and they do feel horrible. Lord, remind them. Help them to count themselves dead to sin. Not to pretend that they are something they're not, but to realize who they are in you so that they may live for you because you died for them. And Lord, for each of us, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom in discerning how to offer ourselves to you for righteousness' sake, in that we would not be offering ourselves to unrighteousness. Lord, we do this for one reason and one reason alone, that your Son Jesus would be lifted up, exalted, and glorified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.